Please take your Bibles once again and turn to the book of 1 Peter. Turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 17, that text that was read earlier, verses 13 through 17 this morning. As I was preparing this week for this message, I heard a podcast, not coincidentally, but providentially. I heard a podcast this week, and as just a brief portion of that podcast, I learned of a couple called John and Betty Stamm. And I was touched by the story, as I will relate in just a second, and encouraged to learn a little bit more about them. John and Betty Stamm both graduated as single people from a Bible college in the United States back in the last century, and then both proceeded off to the mission field. As it turns out, they both proceeded to the same mission field, they met up again there, and they were married, and served there together in this country, which was currently in a state of revolution. There was a revolution taking place there in that country. After a couple of years of ministry, of missionary service in that country, after just a couple of years, as still very young people, though now with a four-month-old baby, the revolutionaries entered into their village, and they arrested John and Betty. The next day, they marched them out of the city, and by the side of the road, John was forced to kneel down, and his head was taken off. Betty fell out on the body of her husband, and moments later, she too, by the same death, was ushered into the presence of her Lord. They died not knowing what would happen to their baby, whom they had just hidden away. As it turns out, the baby miraculously survived and grew up eventually in the United States. Their grave marker read and reads as follows: that Christ may be glorified, whether by life or by death. You may notice that in my brief telling of that account, I have deliberately left out a number of details. I've included enough details so that you can understand that this is a true story. It's a historical account, and there are more details that I've left out, but I supplied enough details so that hopefully you understand this is a real story, a true story. I've left out details, however, deliberately, not only so that you don't understand it as a political story, but also so that, more importantly, so that you understand that this is just one story among many. And we could recount story after story after story of such brothers and sisters in Christ through the years, through the centuries. The New Testament warns us of this repeatedly. John chapter 16, verse 33. I'm going to be referring to a number of scriptures this morning. A number of them are listed in your outline if you do follow along there. If you do follow along in your outline and the scripture is not listed there, I will endeavor to give those to you. I apologize that they're not all there. But John 16, verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, Jesus says, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 15, one chapter earlier, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, remember, we are pilgrims. Yet because you are not of the world, excuse me, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I could multiply these references, these scriptures over and over again. My point is the New Testament warns us of this repeatedly. that we will face persecution. As we move through this world, what has been our theme in 1 Peter? As we move through this world as pilgrims who are not of this world, but merely pilgrims passing through, we will face, Peter's going to tell us now, and he doesn't need to tell his readers, by the way, because this is the very situation they find themselves in. That is why he is writing this epistle. That's the primary reason he's writing this epistle. As pilgrims, they face persecution. And the rest of the New Testament records this also. So of late in our studies in the book of 1 Peter, we've been going through a variety of texts that have taken us through the theme of submission. But as we did so, I warned you a number of times that there's a second parallel theme, a second equally difficult theme that will emerge in the latter part of the book, and we're reaching that now, and that is the theme of suffering. Submission and suffering take up much of the latter part of the book of 1 Peter. So as I've said before, and I say again, it's not going to get any easier for us as we move through this. But praise God it doesn't. Praise God the scriptures tell us about this. By the way, I said parallel theme to submission. I said parallel theme because much of Peter's discussion, if you note back, this will all make sense that we would talk about suffering now, because much of Peter's discussions about submission focused on submission even when facing ill treatment, whether it's in the workplace or wherever. It was when facing ill treatment. It was when suffering, being persecuted. Even so, submit, Peter said repeatedly. So it's very fitting that as we move on, he tackles this next parallel and related theme of suffering. It's not only fitting, but it's the case because, as I commented moments ago, this is the reality for Peter's readers. This is the primary context and situation that Peter is writing to and writing into and talking about, because this is the situation for his readers. So let's consider this text before us this morning. Let's consider, as we continue on in a verse-by-verse fashion through the book of 1 Peter, let's approach now 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. If you are following along in the outline, you'll notice that the first thing I want to do is tackle this, not only starting, as you might expect, with the opening verses, verses 13 and 14, but verses 13 and 14a, but also verse 17, the final verse. That's a little bit unusual for me. I would normally proceed through the text. Why am I including the last verse, verse 17, with the first verse? Because as we look at them, and we heard them earlier, and we see them again now, and if you cast your eye on the page, you'll see again now that verses 13 and 14, as well as verse 17, focus on this idea of suffering for the good. They are very much bookends around this text, talking about the idea of not only suffering, but suffering for the good, for righteousness' sake. And they serve as bookends on this text. And then in between, in verses 14b through verse 16, which we'll look at a few minutes later, in the core of the text, Peter expands on this idea and talks about how we are to respond to that suffering. But first of all, the bookends, which explain that, yes, you will suffer. Yes, you will suffer, even for righteousness' sake. So these first verses, and I deal with them together, the first and the last verse, I should say, because they serve as bookends. Verse 13, to begin with. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Peter begins by offering up an observation, or what some might call a truism, that in general, if you go about life doing good, then in general, people will appreciate that and not persecute you. And that's what Peter offers up in verse 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? So he offers up this truism, if you will, that in general, this we would expect to be the case. But then he goes on in verse 14a and says the following: but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now we'll get to the blessing in a second, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. And then verse 17, as I say, the other bookend at the end, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So which way is it, Peter? I'm getting confused here. First of all, you said that in general you don't suffer if you're doing good, and then you go on and you talk about the fact that you will suffer for doing good. Which is it? Which is the case here? Well, I think the answer is to be found in those other texts that I read for you, and that is part of the reason why I read those other New Testament texts. You don't need to turn there, but be reminded once again, John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What am I getting at here? The point is that yes, in general, if a person is living their life and doing good deeds and relating well to others, others will not attack. In general, others will not attack and persecute that individual. But if we are doing those good deeds in Christ Jesus, if we are bearing the name of Christ while we do those good deeds, while we do those righteous acts, then Peter says, Jesus says, John says, Paul says to Timothy, etc., etc., then by bearing the name of Christ, yes, even while doing good works, you can expect persecution. You can expect that you will come under fire. You can expect to suffer. It is the name of Christ that we bear that allows us to suffer even when we do good. But also in verse 14 there, and let's note this now, but even then, even if we do suffer, we are promised, what does verse 14 say? A blessing. We are promised a blessing. Peter well understands this. This is one of those things, again, one of those times, again, as we work through 1 Peter. When we come across these things that Peter is saying, and as I'm looking at them, and as I hopefully, as you are looking at them and considering them with me this morning, we say, wait a minute, I know where Peter understands that from. For once again, as Peter says, you will be blessed. You are blessed even in this suffering for righteousness' sake. You probably, like me, are saying, oh, wait a minute, that's right. Peter was present there on that Galilean hillside when the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Peter, having heard this from the mouth of the Lord on a number of occasions, including the Sermon on the Mount, which I just quoted here, read for you here, Peter, having heard that and been instructed in that, and now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 3, as he pens this epistle, he says himself, to his readers, that even if you do suffer in the name of Christ for doing good, even so, bear in mind, you are blessed. You are blessed in that. So now let's turn to the portion in between the bookends. In between the bookends, in verse 14b, the second part of verse 14, through verse 16. For it is here that Peter addresses what happens as we suffer. And as you suffer, this is what you need to bear in mind. This is how you need to behave. This is how you need to respond as you suffer. So let's take a look at this and see a number of instructions in verse 14b through 16. First of all, in verse 14b, Peter says the following, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. It is quite possible, depending upon your version, that your Bible might have those words either in italics or inset in some sort of way to mark the fact that what Peter is doing here is he's quoting or referencing the Old Testament. This is actually a reference likely back to Isaiah chapter 8. It's not a direct quote, perhaps. It's slightly different, but it's very likely. Or if you have cross references, you might see it there. It is very much a reference back to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And I'll read those for you. "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread." Peter is seemingly referencing here Isaiah chapter 8. So what's, very quickly, what's going on in Isaiah chapter 8? We need to understand this. Why is Peter referencing it? In the book of Isaiah, in these early chapters, Isaiah is prophesying concerning the Assyrian armies. And the Assyrian armies are about to come down upon the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, all up right to the gates of Jerusalem, and demolish everything in their paths. And God is going to use this empire of Assyria and the armies of Assyria to bring judgment upon his people in that way. And as Isaiah prophesies regarding the impending destruction that these armies will bring. And the people, therefore, and here we go, the people are fearful as they hear this. And they're calling out words of fear. And God says to Isaiah, ignore them. And don't be fearful of the Assyrians. Isaiah, God says, fear not the Assyrians, fear me. It is me, not man, even not the mightiest armies that the world has ever seen, which was what the Assyrians were at that time. Don't fear them. They're nothing. Fear me. Jesus says something similar, doesn't he? Jesus says something similar in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Once again, in Peter's ear. In fact, this is when he's sending out Peter and the 12 to do ministry. It is in that occasion that Jesus says to them, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Peter's heard those words as well. And so now, once again, as he approaches writing this epistle in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's warning his readers, as you suffer, what's his point? Don't fear man. Don't fear man. Remember what God said to Isaiah. Remember what Jesus said to me and the 12. Don't fear man. Fear God. By the way, Peter, by way of kind of illustration here, biblical illustration, Peter understands this not only because in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus spoke those words directly to him and the 12, but Peter also knows the truth of this, both negatively and positively, by experience. For it was to Peter at the trial of Jesus that little servant girl said, "You're one of his, aren't you?" And how did Peter respond? Peter denied. Why did Peter deny? Out of fear of man. Or more specifically, out of fear of a little servant girl. But we don't want to leave Peter there. And I don't want to unfairly leave Peter there. For it is also Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, who after he had been beaten and imprisoned and then finally released, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Peter knows this because he's seen the Old Testament and read the Old Testament and read Isaiah. Peter knows this because he's received the instruction from the Lord in Matthew chapter 10 directly. Peter knows this by experience. Don't fear man. Don't fear he who can kill only the body. Fear the one, fear him, fear God, who can both kill body and soul in hell. So don't fear man, fear God. And therefore, be bold, be bold. We continue on in verse 15. We continue on to verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. First of all, Peter instructs us in the first part of the verse to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The ESV says, and Brenda wonderfully, upon my request, has given us the ESV here, but in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Regard Christ the Lord as holy. Thank you, Brenda. Regard Christ the Lord as holy. So what is Peter saying now in the first part of this verse, as we first focus just on the first part of this verse? Honoring Christ the Lord as holy. What is Peter saying here? Well, Peter is really restating the thought he said before. Before he said it negatively, don't fear man, fear God. Now he's stating it really in a different way, but stating the same point, stating it positively. And he's taking it a bit further. Not only should you not fear man, not only should you instead fear God, but Peter is adding to that now, but also you should honor Christ as holy and Christ as Lord. What's the point here? That we need to recognize, that we need to understand, even as we do suffer, even for righteousness' sake, this following important truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. And in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition, you not only need to be bold, not fearing men, but fearing God, but you also need to be reminded, Jesus Christ is Lord, even in this, that these things do not befall you because they are out of control and out of the control and out of the sovereignty of our God, that they are outside of the lordship of Jesus Christ. No. Rather, even these things befall you as part of his glorious purposes. His glorious purposes. How can that be? How can my suffering, how can my persecution, how can this attack be part of God's glorious purposes? Read on. And we approach the second part of verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or honor Christ as Lord, and, here we go, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is within you. In other words, Peter is saying that as you suffer, as you face opposition, as you face persecution, be ready, and be ready for this reason, that God has brought this into your life, that God is not apart from this, that this is not something out of control, this is not something outside of the lordship of Jesus Christ, but rather, God has allowed this to happen for a reason. And the reason is, it is an opportunity. It is an opportunity to speak forth of the reason for the hope that is within you. It is an opportunity to speak forth for the reason of the hope that is within you. So, the reason of the hope that is within you. Let's work backwards through that. We have to understand what that hope is, and then what is the reason for that hope. We have to understand both of those. So first of all, what is the hope that is in you? If you are here indeed as a believer this morning, if you're a child of God, if you are one who has trusted in Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary, his sacrifice made there in your stead, if you're one who has trusted in him, and that is the gospel, if you've trusted in that and received Christ as Savior, then what is the hope that is in you as a result of that? What does Peter have in mind here? Well, and this is a reference that is not in your outline, so I'll tell you exactly where it is, and then I'll read it for you. Peter's already told us this. Peter's already told us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter's already talked about the hope that is in us. Let me read that text for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we went through that text in detail back a number of months ago now when we started this study. I won't go through it again in detail, but I will utilize it to point out that Peter has already told us what that hope is. And he's also answered the second question, by the way, of what the reason for that hope is. But first of all, what is that hope? That hope is an inheritance reserved in heaven, ready to be revealed in the last time, at the return of Christ. In other words, what is that hope? The completion of your salvation and all that that entails at the return of Christ. The completion of your salvation and all that that entails, the resurrection of the body, eternity in the presence of God, all that it entails, all of that ready to be revealed in the last time at the return of Christ. That is your hope. So secondly then, if that is our hope, what is the reason for the hope? Well, when we worked through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 months ago, we talked about a number of different reasons why that hope is sure. We gave you a number of reasons. I'm just going to mention one. And it is, I think, if I can say this, the most important one. And certainly the one that we want to take note of now as we are back in 1 Peter chapter 3. What is the reason for the hope? Peter also gave us that in chapter 1. It is the resurrection of Christ. That is the reason for our hope. For remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then we are of all men most happy, most hopeful. No, most miserable, because we have no hope. But Christ is raised from the dead. Christ is raised from the dead. The first fruits of us in our resurrection. So the resurrection of Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I remind you of that now in 1 Peter chapter 3, that Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the reason for the hope. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our resurrection. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that his sacrifice in your stead is acceptable to God. The resurrection of Christ guarantees your salvation. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the completion of your salvation in the last day. The resurrection of Christ guarantees especially that you will spend eternity in the very presence of God. That is all guaranteed by what? By the resurrection of Christ. What is the reason for the hope within you? The resurrection of Christ. What is the reason for the hope that is in you? I can summarize that in three words. He is risen. That is the reason for the hope that is within you. So, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, we are bold. We are bold because we know that Christ is Lord, even in these persecutions. We are bold because we know that this is God presenting us with opportunities to speak forth the reason for the hope that is in us, the resurrection of Christ. But also, we do so in a particular manner, and I'll move through this quickly and go to a conclusion here. We do this proclamation of the reason of the hope that is within us. We do this in a particular manner that Peter also refers to. We do this with meekness and fear, verse 15b, or as the ESV says, we do this with gentleness and respect. Respect is probably a better word because, again, we don't fear these people, but rather we offer up the hope that is in us and the reason for the hope that is in us with gentleness and respect. In other words, quite simply, we are not to be obnoxious as we proclaim the gospel. We are to do so gently, lovingly, graciously, even with respect for that individual. And not only that, the final instruction as to how we are to proclaim the reason within us, for the hope that is within us, the final manner in which we are to do this is with a good conscience, having a good conscience, verse 16. We are to have a good conscience as we are to do it. We are to do it gently and with respect. In other words, remember this thought that I've mentioned to you before and will likely mention to you again. When it comes to presenting the gospel to the world, when it comes to presenting the gospel to unbelievers, we are not to be the stumbling block. First of all, we are not the gospel, and we are not to be the stumbling block. The stumbling block, Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the stumbling block is the cross. A stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Greek. But we ourselves, not our obnoxious behavior, not our poor conscience, is to be a stumbling block, but rather we are to do so with gentleness, with respect, with a good conscience, so that we are not the stumbling block, but if there is a stumbling block, it is the cross. And remember, the cross may be the stumbling block, but it is also, to us who are being saved, the power of God. In conclusion here, I began by telling you a story that from an earthly perspective is a great tragedy. Notice, first of all, that it's only a tragedy from an earthly perspective. Because as I said, instantly, John and Betty were in the presence of their Lord. But from an earthly perspective, perhaps, a great tragedy. And I also mentioned to you that Scripture is filled with warnings of such opposition. And indeed, the history of the church is filled with examples, historical examples of such opposition. And I know what you're thinking at this point, and perhaps we're thinking way back at the beginning when I began this message. You're probably thinking, too polite to say this, but probably thinking, Craig, that's a ridiculous and extreme illustration. That's never going to happen here in Cranbrook. That's never going to happen to us. That's a ridiculous illustration. We're never going to have to face that. Talk practically to me. Talk about practical things in terms of this persecution, in terms of what we're going to face. Because we're never going to face that. To which I reply, I don't know. Do you? Scripture doesn't tell us. All Scripture says is that those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will face persecution. It may be that of John and Betty Stamm. And yes, it may be simply the insult that is hurled against you in the workplace. But I know this. I know that we are warned in Scriptures of the opposition to Christ and to those who bear His name. I know that. And I know that that is illustrated exactly and precisely in what John and Betty Stamm face, as well as what you may face in the workplace. But there's another thing that I know, and with this I close. There's another thing that I know in Scripture, and that is Paul reminds us that, yes, there are strong warnings in Scripture of the persecution we will face, but there are also strong promises. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you that we, as your children, indeed bear the name of Jesus. We hear from your word, Father. We hear from your word this morning that as we bear the name of Jesus, even as we do good, we can expect to face opposition, persecution. That yes, it may come to us in many ways, but we need to expect this, for your word tells us of it. Father, may we be those who, as we face that, like Peter and the others, first of all, glory in that, rejoice in that, that we are counted so worthy. And as we face that, may we indeed be ready to defend, give a defense for the reason of the hope that is within us. May we be bold, may we be brave, and may we remember, indeed, the glory to be revealed in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.